So we're thinking now about the church at worship. So what do we do now as God's people, called to belong to him, called into covenant family and relationship with him? What do we do now while we're waiting for the end? And the answer comes readily. Christians are to worship God. The church is about worshiping God. We come together to worship God. But what does that mean? And what does the Bible have to say about it? So that's the plan for this session. Firstly, I've written that worship of God is what we were saved for, but it didn't save us. Worship is what we were saved for, but it didn't save us. I think sometimes when we talk about salvation, we're good at speaking about what we're saved from. So we're saved from, in Romans, you could say we're saved from God's anger at our sin, at our rebellion. We're saved from the consequences of our unrighteousness. But often we stop there as if it's just to kind of a get out of jail free card. The point is just to be liberated from that nasty stuff for a kind of limbo. So once I was enslaved to sin, but now I'm not enslaved. I'm in limbo. Once I was facing God's anger, now I'm not facing God's anger, and it's neutral. But the Bible doesn't only talk about what we were saved from. It also speaks about what we're saved for. So saved from God's anger for something. Saved from slavery to sin and to Satan for something. And the answer of what we're saved for is worship. That was the purpose of our salvation. That was the thing for which God bought us. Now, I could do this first point and the second point from Romans chapter 12, and we'll get to that in due course. I'll read you the verses. I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We could do it from Romans 12. We're not going to do that. We're going to do it from Exodus. But I wanted to show you that it's not just an Old Testament thing. It's a New Testament thing as well. But I thought we'd keep our powder dry in Romans. So back in Exodus, the people of God are saved to worship. That's the point. So you remember Moses went to Pharaoh when they were in slavery and repeatedly said to him at the beginning of two-thirds of the plagues, he said, let my people go so that what? Does anyone know? So they may worship me, so they may serve me. Let my people go so that. It wasn't, let my people go so that they don't have to be your slaves anymore. Wasn't that? It wasn't, let my people go so that they don't have to live in these terrible conditions in this concentration camp. It included that, of course. God rescued them from Pharaoh's tyranny. But it was also what they were rescued for. Let my people go with the aim that, with the end result that, not that they can be neutral or in limbo, but that they can serve God. So that means that a Christian life that kind of understands the gospel as I got saved and now I'm kind of in neutral isn't the gospel. I'm saved for something positive, to belong to him, to serve him. And in fact, Romans is going to put it really strikingly. It's going to say that we were saved from one slavery for another slavery. We're saved from slavery to sin in order to be slaves of Jesus. So it wasn't just so that we wouldn't be slaves. It's so we would change our allegiance and our slavery to somebody actually who's wonderful to serve. Whose service is a very liberating thing. So, worship of God is what we're saved for. But, really importantly, it isn't what saves us. So in Exodus, the place where they worship God is at Mount Sinai. God says right at the beginning of the book that's going to be the case. So back in chapter 3, verse 12. God says to Moses, this will be a sign that I've sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you'll serve God or you'll worship God on this mountain. So this is where you're going to do your worshipping, Moses, on Mount Sinai. So we've been waiting this for the whole book. And then we get to Mount Sinai when we get to chapter 19, which is where we had our reading. And it's not rocket science, but you just have to remember that chapter 19 of Exodus comes after chapters 1 to 18. It's pretty obvious, but it's important to get that right, because they don't worship him until they have been saved. They're saved, and then they worship him. He rescues them, and then they're able to be in relationship with him. So save first, worship afterwards. That is super important, because almost every other religion and religious philosophy of the world reverses the two. So instead of saved for worship, every other religion has worship to be saved. Serve God, get enough brownie points, and God will consider being in a relationship with you. So you find that in Islam, don't you? So in Islam, I remember talking to a Muslim friend on a train, a guy I got chatting to, and I said to him, what do you think happens when you die? He says, well, when you die, we'll face God in judgment, and we'll go either to paradise or to condemnation. And I said, oh, I believe something similar to that as a Christian. Tell me, what do you think makes the difference between which place you go to? And he said, well, Allah will on the last day weigh my deeds in the balance, and if the good outweighs the bad, then heaven, and if the bad outweighs the good, then condemnation. Very straightforward. And I said to him, well, if when we get to Bristol, which is where we're going at the time of this train, if we got to Bristol and you're crossing the road, you don't look where you're going, and you go onto the bus, and you're dead 2 hours from now, how do you think you'll go on the scales thing? And he said, I remember this so clearly because it was so honest. He said, I don't know. I'm not sure it would be okay, to be honest. Haven't yet managed to do the Hajj. I'm conscious of things I've messed up with. Hoping that I'll be able to tip it. But I wouldn't like my chances tonight. Because you've got to worship God enough to tip the scales so that you can be saved. And he said to me, what if you go under a bus tonight? I said, if I go under a bus, despite all I've done, even this week, I'm forgiven and I'm saved. Saved first. That's Islam. It's true in Hinduism, isn't it? You have the principle of karma that you build up if you've done well and you come back reincarnated upwards, something more noble. Or bad karma, you come back reincarnated downwards as a wasp or something. If you worship enough, well, if you live enough on the kind of Hinduism spiral going up, then you can be saved. You get the same thing even in some secular religions, don't you? The idea of secularism, of human evolution upwards, society will evolve, we will progress out of the mess that we're in. If we are able to progress, then we will save ourselves. Worship your way out. But that isn't how it is in Exodus. It's not how it is ever in the Bible. They don't worship their way out of Egypt. That is not how they left Egypt. They didn't have a kind of massive praise session. And Pharaoh said, oh, off you go. They were slaves and God acted. He revealed his mighty arm, it says. He rolled up his sleeves to get involved. And he saved them. And the book of Exodus is really keen that we remember this, and it puts it in all the way through. But the one that helps me remember it is what I want to call the zeroth commandment. So we've got 10 commandments that everyone knows. We need to add one to them. This is not heresy, don't worry. We need to add an extra commandment. And because it's got to go before the others, like the extra platform at King's Cross, if you've been there recently, they wanted to put another one in to the left of all the other ones, and it already numbered number one. So they numbered number zero. And so this is going to be commandment number zero. And it's in chapter 20, verse 2. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And then commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. So before we're told the first commandment, we're reminded that God saved them first. I saved you, now worship me. It's really important that we get that right. We never worship our way upwards with God. We never worship our way into being closer with him. We never serve him into a good relationship. It just doesn't work like that. I was speaking on this passage last weekend at Warwick CU. And I just made the application, just as an aside, that it kind of really makes me cringe if I'm sitting in a Christian meeting and the musicians say, and none of you have done this, that wherever you're playing, thanks for the music. But if the musicians say something like, we're now going to get closer to Jesus as we worship him. We're now going to come close to him. We're going to kind of... I hate that when it says that, because what they're effectively saying is, we're going to rescue ourselves now. I mean, how are you going to do that with a guitar? I mean, no disrespect, but I mean, we can sing, but we can't do that. And are you saying that Jesus didn't do that? Are you saying that his saving us was inadequate? Did he not bring us close enough to God when he died for us? That he needs augmenting with your chords. You see, that is offensive. I love Christian music, but that is offensive. Because what we're saying is, when we call that someone the kind of worship leader, and their job is to bring us close to God, we're basically calling them Jesus. We're saying, here's our Messiah, here's our Saviour. He's going to do it with a guitar. There's something wrong with that. Now, that offends me. And I said this as a little aside, and it caused a huge stir in the CU, because I think, and it just made me think, I'm really glad I said it. You know, not so I want to cause controversy, but it made me think, actually, this is something where large numbers of Christians are very unclear. So there is this kind of culture in some of the big Christian festivals. Now we're going to sing. We're going to worship our way close to God. No. Close to God first by his rescue operation through the gospel. And then we worship him. So got that clear? We need both. It's essential that we worship. It's what we're saved for. But it's not what saves us. Worship of God is what we're saved for, but it didn't save us. Okay, so far so good. But then the question is, what is worship? So it's what we're saved for, but what's it all about? You've known all the way through the book of Exodus that it's when you get to Sinai that you're going to worship God. What are you expecting to happen on Sinai? It's going to be the ultimate kind of worship encounter. Maybe you're expecting music. There is music. There's a trumpet, one trumpet, that gets louder and louder and louder and louder. That's the musical contribution. So it's not maybe quite as you expected. Maybe you expect a kind of elating experience of feeling, you know, warm and stuff. There's not one of those. Everyone is feeling very unsettled. It's an absolutely terrifying experience. What happens on Mount Sinai? Well, at the heart of it, God says things. And he talks about his commandments, the Ten Commandments. Let my people go so that they will worship me. It turns out that that isn't about organs or guitars or warm fuzzies. Turns out God isn't all that fussed about those things. You know, nowhere in the whole of the Bible, with all the 66 books, does it specify any tunes that you need to sing, any music styles you need to sing them to. It doesn't seem that that is God's big concern. I mean, music is a good thing in the Bible, but it doesn't seem to matter exactly how you do it. But it does really seem to matter how you treat your mum. Honour your father and your mother. And it really matters if you serve God, but also to time him by serving another God instead, like materialism, serving God and money, or thinking you can when Jesus says that you can't. That turns out to matter. And it really matters if you have hostile, malicious words in your heart for somebody, which Jesus says is like murder. Like murder in your heart. And it really matters if you lie to each other as Christians, bearing false witness. And it really matters if you're not satisfied with what God's given you, but you want what other people have, and you're always looking over your shoulder and envying them in covetousness. Those things matter. Why do they matter? Well, I think it's just because it's about relationship. And all relationships work according to understanding the character of the person that you're relating to. Imagine, you know, you become friends with someone, you don't know much about them, and you start a friendship. And then early in your friendship, you find out about some of the food they don't like. So it turns out that they don't like eating meat. because of vegetarian. Now, I had a slightly awkward awkward moment a couple of years ago when, a few years ago, when we had a new lecturer at college, Kirsten Burkett, some of you might know, the Bible College with us, and she was new from Australia, she didn't know anyone, and she arrived during the holidays, so there was no one really around at Oak Hill, it was all very quiet, and I thought, well, I was around, so I'd have her and a few other people around for dinner, so invited her around, and we had kind of chicken with balsamic vinegar kind of sauce, whatever it was, and she, you know, ate it all and whatever, and then I heard subsequently about a barbecue she went to where she had politely explained she's a vegetarian. And I thought, I served her chicken, and she was so polite that she ate all of it. And that was okay, probably, you know, for one-off lunch, but if once I know that about her, you know, mental note, cook vegetarian stuff, because that just helps the relationship. Hi, I'm Kirsten, I'm vegetarian. Okay, that's good. Or if you met somebody else, you wonder what to do over Saturday evening, you might think, yeah, let's watch the rugby, which many of you enjoyed. I wouldn't really be fussed about that, to be honest. So you can invite me. I might humour you and watch it. But it's not the kind of thing I want to do regularly. And, you know, if you bought me tickets to Twickenham, yeah, thanks. But I wouldn't be that fussed. So it's just about getting to know someone, isn't it? You know what they're like. And so you know how to treat them and how to make them enjoy your company. Don't cook meat. Don't invite them to Twickenham. You know, whatever it is that you like. But it's a bit like that with God, except it's not that he prefers vegetables to chicken, and it's not that he prefers whatever it is, photography to rugby. He just prefers you treating your mum well to you mistreating her, because he cares about that. He's not so fussed about organs or guitars. You know, he's pretty indifferent to that. He enjoys the music of different Christians around the world in their hugely varied musical styles. But it really bothers him when people are unfaithful. He hates that. Because it's what he's like, you see. It's God's character is to be faithful and generous and life-giving and the only true God. And so it bothers him when people treat him as one of God, many gods, or if they're unfaithful, or if they take life, or if they're dishonest, or because he's not like that, you see. So at the heart of worship is just living in relationship with him, and that means knowing what he's like, and it means living the way that he's like. That is worship. So I've said worship of God consists in a life of obedience. Again, it just means our usage is a bit odd, isn't it? So if we say we're now going to, you know, this is the group of people who are going to lead us in worship. I mean, it's slightly cheeky, but that always slightly amuses me. Because I think, are they really? You know, because I'm thinking, that's unlikely. So what, are they going to get us all to fend our mums? Because we haven't done for a while. Or, and no one's ever done that. Like, the worship leaders have never said, here's a phone, call your mum. That would be good if that was your job. But that's not what they mean. They mean we're going to sing some stuff. It's good to sing, but that isn't worship. Well, it might be worship, but it's part of worship. Worship is obeying Jesus in all of our life. And an activity contained within an hour a week or 2 hours a week, which was worship, that wasn't done the rest of the week, would just be an extraordinarily pointless activity. As if God just wants you to turn up and do something occasionally in a little kind of show of singing. Extraordinarily pointless. It's true. I remember Mark Ashton, the minister of church where I was converted, saying this in his kind of gravelly kind of bark of a voice, and he said, saying that you go to church to worship is like saying that you go to bed to breathe. I always remember that. He said, certainly you don't stop worshipping God when you come to church, just as you don't stop breathing when you go to bed. But, you know, it's part of obedience to God. But worship of God consists in a life of fearful obedience. And maybe that sounds strange, maybe it doesn't, because you remember we've been in 1 Peter and there's been a lot about that. But certainly at Sinai, it's pretty scary, I think. In fact, it's almost as scary as you could get. So, you know, people suffer from different phobias, don't they? So I remember looking up on the internet, phobialist.com, a whole list of, I think, actual kind of clinically diagnosable phobias. So things like ablutophobia, fear of washing, So many boys have had that at some stage in their teenage life. Arachnophobia, the classic one, fear of spiders, which I have to say in this country is irrational. If you live in Australia, seems to me entirely rational. Where that's certainly my approach anyway, which is why when I was living there, I got a spider identification chart to put on my... Because, well, they say that spiders don't kill many people, right? But the people they do kill are all poms, aren't they? Because you turn up and say, you've been bitten by a spider. They go, that's no problem, we'll give you the antidote. Which spider was it? How do I know? You see, so I thought, I've got to check this. So arachnophobia, wholly rational in Australia. And then, favourite one, arachibutyrophobia. Fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. Which, if it's happened to you, you know is pretty unpleasant. It doesn't come off easily. Yeah, exactly. It is scary. But what about theophobia? What about being afraid of God? If you're afraid of God, has something gone wrong? Is it that you don't understand that he loves you? Well, it's just hard to escape the impression in this chapter that fear of God is kind of deliberate on God's part. So to coin a phrase, you might almost say that God had put the fear of God into them. Look at chapter 20, verse 20. Very interesting verse, this. They were terrified, etc. Moses said to the people, don't fear, don't be afraid. I think he means in that sense, don't be afraid that God's out to get you, he's going to kill you. He loves you. He saved you. Don't quake as though God was your enemy. Don't fear. But then in the very same sentence, he says, don't fear because God has come to test you so that the fear of him may be with you. So don't fear, but do fear. Don't fear in the sense of dreading him. He's out to get you. Do fear in the sense that if you're trembling a bit about meeting him, that would be quite appropriate. If you've got a big view of him. And as I say, God seems to act to put the fear of God into them, because almost everything about this first worship experience, if I can put it that way, is very, very unsettling. Everything about it is maximally unsettling, I think. So the preparations are very frightening. We're back in chapter 19 verse 12. You shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to touch, go up to the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. Now, this is not the kind of thing that you see on a tombola stall in a church fete, is it? You know, don't touch the tombola or you will die. I mean, if you saw that would be a scary kind of fete. But here is Mount Sinai. You're about to meet God and there's suddenly fences all the way around it with danger of death signs. We didn't expect it to be that scary. And then the preparations are scary. Then the day itself is very, very frightening. Just think of a kind of mental brainstorm list of all the frightening things you can think of. What is frightening? Earthquakes, they're quite frightening. Lightning and thunder, that's frightening. Fire is frightening. Trumpets that get louder and louder, they're frightening. All of them you get, not just one. It's almost the kind of comedy collection of, we can have one of those as well. Yeah, an earthquake, throw that in. Yeah, let's make it really scary. So here it is, verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings, a thick cloud on the mountain, a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. They took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. The whole mountain trembled greatly. The sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke. The Lord answered him in thunder. It's very frightening. And then the reminders are frightening. Did you notice that? So, verse 21... God said to Moses, go down and warn the people lest they break through to the Lord to look and many of them perish. You can imagine Moses saying, God, trust me. No one is coming near this mountain. Have you any idea how scary this mountain is? Not to mention that we put fences all the way around it telling people they'll die if they come near. This is not going to be necessary to go and warn them again. But God says, he still says, go down and make sure they don't come through. Very unsettling. And then we have the Ten Commandments, at the end of which we're told everyone is very afraid. That's worship. Is that something gone wrong? Is this kind of deficient, they don't realise how much God loves them, worship? There's that verse, isn't there, in 1 John chapter 4, perfect love drives out fear. I think it's 1 John 4:18 or somewhere around about that. So actually, if they knew how much God loves them, does that mean that they shouldn't be afraid? Well, maybe. But Moses himself says they shouldn't be afraid. In one sense, don't be afraid, God's out to get you. He loves you. But at the same time, he commends being afraid. In another, the fear of God has come to be with you. And it turns out in the Old Testament and the New Testament that the fear of God is just a very, very positive thing. 1 Peter, we saw it repeatedly. Chapter 1, verse 17, chapter 2, verse 17. It's in the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs, almost everywhere. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. This is the end of the matter. Fear God, his summary of all of life. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole of man. It's everywhere in the Bible. It's everywhere on the lips of Jesus. Don't fear the one who can kill the body and do no more, Jesus says. I'll tell you who you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has power to throw both body and soul into hell, where their worm does not die. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And that isn't Jesus speaking to the Pharisees who he's having a fight with. It's Jesus talking to his disciples in that context. Fear him. Worship is about fearing God. That is to say, having the kind of view of the God who saved you that makes you tremble and makes you take him pretty seriously and want to honour him. It's all the way through the Bible. This is the one who I esteem, says God in Isaiah. The one who's humble and lowly in spirit and who trembles at my word. I like it when people do that, God says. That's right. Or in Psalm 2, kiss the Son with trembling, serve him with fear. That's the right way to respond to the King of Kings. He's on the throne. And of course, it's what you see in the New Testament. People meet God or have an encounter with God. What do? They're universally terrified. Isaiah, he sees the Lord in the temple. Woe is me, he says. I've seen God. Or Peter, when we were just talking about this earlier, when he gets the miraculous catch of fish. Away from me, Lord. Very, very uncomfortable. John, the Apostle John, the one that Jesus loved, when he encounters the risen Jesus at the beginning of Revelation, and he falls on his face as though dead. No question that God loves him. He knows that Jesus loves him. He's the Lamb who was slain. But he's still appropriately frightened. And so worship isn't about just being pally with God and singing a few songs once a week. It's about having in our life the kind of reverence for God that causes us to tremble and to take his revelation of himself seriously. Phone your mum. Don't lie to each other. Stay away from immorality. Fear God. Well, I've put there in the New Covenant as well, just in case you didn't believe me, this is a New Testament thing. I think I've probably given enough examples. But if you want to check that out, that Hebrews chapter 12 is actually a commentary on Exodus chapter 19. So the super scary worship time in Exodus. Hebrews, actually, let's turn there. We'll turn to there. I'll do it quickly. It's worth seeing this. This is talking about the universal church, the assembly of in heaven. And look at verse 18. So chapter 12, verse 18. You haven't come to what can be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, because they couldn't endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you in the church, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly, or literally to the church, of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Okay, if you stop reading there, what kind of comparison have you got between Sinai on the one hand in the Old Testament and the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly city where the church is gathered in the heavenly places up here? How do you kind of do the scary rating? So Mount Zion, pretty scary. Sorry, Mount Sinai, pretty scary. Mount Zion, fluffy. Yeah? Not, you haven't come to a scary place like that where everyone's begging God not to speak. Everyone's like, no, no, no. You've come to, and it sounds brilliant, doesn't it? You've come to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. All the people whose names are registered in God's family, gathered in the heavenly places. Brilliant. But we've got this out of context if we think that Hebrews is trying to give us a scariness comparison where Zion comes out as less scary. Because he goes on to say, it's more scary. Because this is such a bigger, amazing reality that it should cause your knees to knock even more. Listen how it goes on. See to it that you don't refuse him who's speaking. For if they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them from earth, in a kind of low-key, slightly scary way, so that's my inserted bit, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. And then he starts going through some scary things. If at that time his voice shook the earth, that was quite scary, earthquake. But now he's promised, yet more will I shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. So twice as many things being shaken. That's more scary. This phrase once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is the things that have been made, and all the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and, literally, with reverence and fear. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. So all the really scary things from Exodus are still here. God's a fire, that's still here. And there's an earthquake, that's here, but even more things are being shaken. It's scarier. He loves you. You're in his assembly in heaven with all the other saints. But the stakes are really high. And what does it mean when it says, verse 28, let's offer to God acceptable worship? Play your guitar right, play the organ right, sing the right songs. No, look at the very next chapter. Let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality. Remember Christian brothers in prison. Let marriage be held in high honour. Keep your life free from the love of money. Worship, that's worship. Very nitty-gritty, very plain. Live in such a way, as you fear God, that would honour him. That is the job of the church. Even more so as we're gathered in heaven in that reality. So, worship of God is something we're saved for. You've been rescued already and therefore do this. And it consists in obeying him in a fearful way. But you might be thinking, right, but what about church? So if worship is a whole of life thing, and it's about honouring God in the way that you live, and it's about phoning your mum and stuff, then what do we come to St Helens for? Because there's not a lot of telephones there for making your phone calls home. You're only there for a few hours a week. It's very limited what you can do in terms of worship there. What is church for? And this is where people get very confused. Because we've called the thing in church worship, and we've forgotten about the whole of life thing, we got that straight, but now we've got to work out what does happen when we meet together. So this is true of us cosmically all the time. I'm seated in heaven. But what about when I'm seated in heaven and I'm also walking through the door of the St. Helens Church building? Okay, what about those times of the week? What is that for? Now, everyone still with me. Good. So, firstly, and this is where a lot of people go wrong, there aren't any special places anymore as there were in the Old Testament. There are no longer any special places as there were in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, there were special places. So there were kind of holy ground places where you took off your shoes. There were God's especially here places that you give a special name. You go on pilgrimages to those places if you wanted to be near God, because that was where you would find God especially present with you. So that whole kind of theology of the special place, the pilgrimage, the encounter that's located somewhere, in an Old Testament terms, that's correct. And here are a couple of examples. Maybe someone could find them for us. So first one, from Jacob's vision. Someone find us Genesis chapter 28. Actually, let's get a whole load of these verses looked up. So can you stick your hand up if you don't mind reading out a verse, and I'll just allocate some. Anita, thanks so much. Genesis 28, 1 Kings. Thanks so much, Ed. John 1 is going to be Richard Buggs. John 2 can be Tom. John 4 can be, thanks very much. And then Hebrews 10 at the end. Thank you very much. Okay, let's get a whole cascade of readings. So, in the Old Testament, special places were where it was at. For example, when Jacob had his vision, remember Abraham, Isaac and Jacob? So God's just made promises to him like he made to his granddad and his dad. Third time round the promises. But this is what Jacob says. Genesis 28, 17. Thank you.
And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven."
Right, he's had an encounter with God, and he says, "This is an amazing place. This place that I'm in, where I encountered God, is the house of God and the gate of heaven." Now, it's just a little place in the desert where he had an encounter with God, and he calls it the house of God, and it becomes known as Bethel after that, because Bethel is Hebrew for house of God. Beth is house, El is God. Beth is Eastern Remembrance House because Bethlehem is literally house of bread. At a very low point in one of my Hebrew tests, there was actually a prophecy about Jesus being born in Bethlehem, and I translated it as someone going to the baker's because I recognised the word house of bread. So there we are, that went badly wrong. But Bethel, house of God. This is God's house. This place. And sorry, I missed out the verse where what happens there. Sorry, let me just find it in the context. That's what caused him to say that. I chopped it off slightly too early. So verse 12, this is what happens during his dream. He dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth. At the top of it reached to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And God said, basically the promise again. So you've got a ladder with angels going up and down, and the place where the ladder touches the earth, he says, this is the place where God's feet are going to come down. You know, he comes down here. This is his house. That was the special place. And the other kind of supremely special place in the Old Testament was the temple. They used to go on major pilgrimages there once a year or three times a year for different festivals. And it was a pretty special place. So, for example, 1 Kings chapter 8. Someone's got, I think. I can't remember who.
And when the priests came out of the holy place, cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord.
Pretty amazing. This cloud comes down and fills it with glory. That is, again, the house of God. Now, what a lot of kind of the muddle is caused by about worship nowadays is that people translate that theology straight across to us. I'll give you a couple of examples. You can find it in the kind of worship songs, so-called. God come down, fill this place. That kind of song, you've ever sung those at CUs? That, you know, it would be a perfectly sensible thing to sing in 1 Kings, right? Because that's what he does. It's an Old Testament song. Or church signs. So I think St. Paul's Cathedral has Genesis 28, verse 17 above the door. This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. You go, no, it's not. But okay, it's just kind of inaccurate. But it would have been the right sign to have where Jacob met God in the Old Testament. So it's just Old Testament stuff. But the question is, has anything changed going from Old Covenant to New Covenant in respect to special places? And the answer is, yes, it has. So firstly, there's no longer any special places. There is, rather, a special person. Listen to John chapter 1, verse 51.
"Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.
Now, this is Jesus speaking and referring to what in the Old Testament? Jacob's ladder. You'll see the angels of God going up and down. But what did Jacob call the place where the ladder touched earth, where the angels of God went up and down? This is God's house. It's a certain place of land. But where does Jesus say is the place where the angels are going to go up and down, where heaven and earth will touch? It's not a place at all, it's a person. You'll see the angels of God ascending and descending on me. I'm the place where heaven and earth touch. So if you want anyone to have that sign in St Paul's Cathedral, Jesus should take it off the wall and hang it around his neck. This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. About himself. John chapter 2 verse 21. Just after he's cleared the temple. And there's a big controversy. And Jesus has offered or suggested to them that they destroy the temple. And he'll rebuild it in 3 days. And they get very confused and say, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. Frankly, you've got no chance of rebuilding it in 3 days. And then John explains what's going on. John chapter 2, verse 21.
But he was speaking about the temple of his body.
He was speaking about the temple of his body. Destroy my body, and I will raise it again in 3 days. It's about his death and resurrection. But now he's talking about his body as if it's the temple. So the sign that says, God, come down, let your glory fill this place, shouldn't be in a song about a meeting room at a Christian convention. It may be something that we should sing to Jesus. Oh, Jesus, God's glory filled ye. That was where God's glory had come down. So it's a person, not a place. And then in John chapter 4, when Jesus is talking to a woman and she's tried to change the subject because he's talking about her relationship history, and they get into a controversy about where should you worship. You know, it's a good distractor. William was saying this on, William was preaching on this on Tuesday, and he said, you know, when you get into a theological, what do you call it? The hottest chestnut, he called it, that you could find. If you're in a tricky spot in arguing about something that's pricking your conscience, choose the hottest chestnut you can find. And so she does that, and she goes, let's talk about the controversy about who's right about where you have to worship. Because we're Samaritans and we think it's Gerizim, and you're Jews and you think it's Jerusalem. Let's talk about that controversy. And she kind of hopes that will change the subject. And instead, Jesus says, John chapter 4.
Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth."
Thanks very much. So again, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. So you don't have to go to Jerusalem if you want to be close to God. So trips to the Holy Land, so-called, by the way, really good fun. I went on an Israel trip with Oak Hall Holidays. Really recommend them, they're brilliant. But you won't get close to God there. Fortunately, the reason they're brilliant is they don't tell you you'll get close to God there, unlike a lot of Christian holiday companies to Israel. They say, come and do a tour and see some archaeology, and it'll give you an insight into the life and times of Jesus, which is true. But they don't say, come and get close to God, because you don't worship God in Jerusalem, Jesus says. It's not. You don't need to go to the temple. Don't be fussed that there's a big mosque on the Temple Mount. It doesn't matter, because that isn't any more where you get close to God. It's not a problem, because the place you get close to God now is a person, because of his death and resurrection. And the way you worship is in spirit, i.e. through the Holy Spirit, as he brings you to know the truth about Jesus, as you come to the gospel. And that means that it's possible to draw near to God anywhere, anytime. Here you are in your room. You want to come to God's throne room in prayer, and you can just do it. You don't have to go anywhere. You don't have to sing anything. You don't have to have anyone else around. You just need the gospel and the access that the gospel gives you to God's throne. I love these verses. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Thank you.
"Blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened to us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water.
Thanks so much. Let us draw near, not through our guitarist or our music group or our St. Paul's Cathedral or our pilgrimage to the Holy Land, but through our priest, Jesus, whose blood has opened a way into his throne room. So there is a special person now, but no special places. Don't bother with the pilgrimages. But there is also a special people, a special person, singular, and there's also a special people. So let's again have some people to read verses for us. Someone read Ephesians 2. Hand up. Thanks, Johnny. Someone read 1 Peter 2. Thanks very much. And somebody get ready for us Ephesians 4. Thanks very much, Rachel. And Hebrews 10. The same paragraph, but the second half of it. Thanks very much, Richard. There is a special people, Ephesians 2.
So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. Saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone.
So we got the language now of being built. We are a church, but we're built. Jesus is a stone. He's the cornerstone, the foundation, and we are built. So it's using the imagery of a temple, but not made out of bricks and mortar, but made out of people. So we are a special place because the Lord dwells amongst us, but not because we're here and this room has become holy, but because we're Christians and wherever we're gathered, the Lord is present because he's present with us. So we are a special people. 1 Peter 2 verse 5, say, my dear.
You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God.
We are being built into a house as living stones. So the temple, again, now consists of people. So that's who we are already, but it's also what we are to build. So whenever we meet, we are to get building that temple. If we do ask the question, why do we come to church? Well, it's the wrong terminology. Why do we come to a building in the middle of London? There we are. That's slightly better. Why do we come to a building that's been there for a long time, happens to be made of stones, called St. Helens? Well, not to meet God, because God isn't any closer there than he was at home, or in the park, or anywhere else you might be. Not so that we can worship. I mean, we'll continue worshipping as we arrive, but we've been doing that a week. But the one thing that's distinctive about meeting together is that we're meeting together. Sounds obvious, isn't it? But that's the distinct thing about being at St. Helens is that you're there and she's there and we're together. So the one thing that we can do when we're together, we can't do when we're on our own, is things that help each other, such as building the temple. Things that get me close to God, I can do that at home. So that's why it's a bit strange when you have, when you're at church and, or again, bad terminology, when you're at St. Helens, and you kind of close your eyes to try and shut everyone out so it's just you and God. Because that's for home. At home, it's just you and God. Perfect, secret place, just you and your Father. You can pray, that's good. But don't close your eyes when you're here, because when you're here, it's the opportunity to see him and her, and because we're together. So the one thing you can do when we gather together is gather together. The distinctive is that each other are there. And as we meet together, we are therefore to build each other up. Ephesians 4.
Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
Mix is a metaphor. It's growing into a head, so it's this. And it's building into a building. So you've got both images at the same time. The body one and the church one. But we are to do the job of building the body. Which means that I've got to try and edify, that's the same word, I've got to try and build you. You've got to try and build me. I've got to try and edify you. I've got to try and do things when I meet with other Christians that help other Christians. But the just me and God stuff, I could do at home. Because it might be easier to do at home because you wouldn't distract me from it. So I think that's true even, I'm getting distracted, but even when we're singing, don't sing and try and ignore everyone. And if you want to do that, just get a CD and sing at home to God. But the whole point of singing together is we're singing together. So we can hear each other's voices. And I try and make eye contact with people, which apparently makes people feel uncomfortable. I'm sorry. but I find it encouraging. And some of you may connect with me and smile at me and go, this is true, isn't it, that we're singing this? And that's really good. So anyway, Hebrews 10, let's finish off the paragraph. So in this same paragraph, he has said, let us draw near to God but how do we draw near to God? We do that through Jesus' blood, through the gospel. Let's do that. And in the same paragraph, he said, let's meet together to encourage each other. How do you encourage each other? You meet together. He doesn't mix them up. He doesn't say, let's draw near to God by meeting. No, you don't need to meet to draw near to God. You draw near to God by through the gospel. But neither does he say, let's encourage each other by praying at home. No, because to encourage each other, you need to meet. You see, it's both together. It's drawing to God through Jesus and meet each other to encourage each other. And somehow together, those are the relationships we've got to work on. My relationship with him, my relationship with you. But it is what people sometimes call the vertical, us and God, and the horizontal, us and each other. And in that paragraph, Hebrews 10:19-25, you get both alongside each other. And the other two places you get both is, and this is our final thought for today, is the two places that tell us why we sing. What do we sing for when we come to church? Why don't we sing? We don't sing because it gets us closer to God. We don't sing to worship our way into God's friendship, because Jesus does that. We don't need guitarists to do that. Jesus done the job. But we do sing. Music is a really good thing to do. Thank you very much, those who've made the effort to enable us to sing. So what do we sing for? What's the point of singing? Well, here it is in two verses, and we'll hear both of them, please. So Ephesians 5, thanks so much, Katie, and Colossians 3, thanks so much, about Matt. Why do we sing? Let's hear them one after the other and see what they've got in common. So they're very similar verses. Ephesians 5. Okay, and?
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God.
Okay, let's hear those again, because I think just we hear verse, they wash over us. Listen for what they've got in common. So let's hear again Ephesians 5:19. And Colossians 3:16.
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God.
Okay, so similarities, what are you supposed to do in both?
Be thankful.
Be thankful.
Teach each other.
Speak to each other. Sing, using music, it's a good thing. Using words, singing words, yeah, well, I'm just going la la la. Yeah, good. Yeah, that's a good point. So we do those in both, and the difference is Ephesians says you should be filled with the Spirit, Colossians says you should be filled with the Word, but of course that isn't a dichotomy at all, because as we know, the Spirit works through the Word, and the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. So it's another way of saying the same thing, really. Be filled with the Spirit or be controlled by the Word of God. Are two different ways of describing the same thing. So I've put biblical equals spiritual. But what we're to do, we're to sing and to speak, but to whom? Did you notice this? Whom are we to sing and to speak to? To each other and to God. So who are you singing to where you're at church? Well, you are sometimes singing to God. Thank you, God, for this. It's like a prayer. You might sing as a prayer. But you're also saying, hey, each other. Hey, Johnny, you know, this is true about something. Now, I think we don't do that because we have this church is my time with God thing. So I'm singing to God and I wish you weren't distracting me. And maybe I'll close my eyes and I can pretend you're not here. But it's not that. We're singing to God and we're singing to build up each other because this is the church gathered. And the thing about the church gathered is you're here and she's here and we're together. And actually, you'll be surprised. Here's a challenge to you. Next time we sing a song, very simple test, work out if it's a song addressed to God or addressed to another Christian. And the way you can tell is when it's talking about the God things, does it use you or he? Because when you pray, you don't say he about God things, do you? You don't say, dear Father, God made the universe. No, you say you made the universe. So you're talking to God, you say you. But when we're talking to each other, we use he. Hey, God is like this. God's our Father, you know, you see? So just check the songs. Are they addressed to each other or are they addressed to God? And I think you'll find surprisingly many of them are addressed to each other. Or at least large proportions of them are. And that's true even in the songbook in the Old Testament. So really famous song in the Old Testament, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in pastures green. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Who's that singing to? The Lord, you know, he is my shepherd. It's not singing to God because you say, you are my shepherd. But he says, he is my shepherd. It's singing to everyone else. David is saying, listen, everyone, let me tell you about the Lord. He's a brilliant shepherd. He's really been a great shepherd to me as he's driven me out of trouble. But then he turns to God and says, you have prepared me a table. Your right hand and your staff, they comfort me. So it's just to you. So even in that psalm, he's singing part of it to God and part of it to each other. So my challenge is, and no one would do this because everyone's too embarrassed, but when it's a singing to other people thing, try singing it to each other. Like genuinely, that's what it's for. And it is quite encouraging. You know, the Lord's my shepherd, Luke. And he's a great shepherd, you know, and Luke's encouraged already, I can tell. And if I was going to do it with a melody, it'd be even more encouraging. So, but if that feels weird, it's because we got a distorted view of what we meet for. We don't meet to meet God. We meet to meet each other, to relate together to God, the vertical and the horizontal. But when it comes to me and God, Jesus has done that. I can draw near any time, any place, no special places, no pilgrimages, no musicians, just the gospel is enough. But music is a great encouragement when we're together to help us to build up the body. What is worship? All of life in relationship with God, in fear, because he saved us. What is meeting? Building up Christians so that the rest of the week we can continue to worship God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your teaching in the scriptures about worship and about the right place of music and church meetings and what they're for. Lord, we, even as we've just been talking about this today, it's obvious that there's much confusion in churches maybe we've come from or huge Christian festivals in our land or even in church buildings like St. Paul's Cathedral. Everywhere there's confusion. We pray, Lord, that we would be guided by the scriptures, that we'd be corrected by what you've said to us. But Lord, also please help us to carry this new knowledge of you with humility. And when we meet people from home churches who use this language in an unbiblical way, help us not to feel superior just because we're at this a particular seminar. But Lord, to have humility, to be thankful for your teaching, and to share things with a humble heart. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.